Isn't this a great passage of Scripture? You think of John, who's anticipating all the trials that are going to come upon the earth, and God gives him a glimpse of heaven and a heavenly perspective. I just wish I could lift us all up to heaven today to see God's perspective on what's happening in this world today. I just wish we could all capture that. We get so caught up in the events of life, the physical world, the material things, the challenges of life. And I think what God wants to do for us as we study this book and as we look at life, he wants us to see life through his lens, his perspective. This is the second vision. He has spoken to the churches, the seven churches. And we got snowed out last Wednesday night. This coming Wednesday night, we'll finish up, therefore, on the church letter to the Laodiceans. And then now he's saying, I want you to see what the future looks like through God's perspective on the future. How does God see it? And he invites John, I don't know if it's an invitation when you say, come up here, and God's saying it, but it was an invitation, and that invitation, I believe, is to us as well. Invited to see all our experiences. We've all walked in today with a load of trials and challenges and stresses and demands, and he wants us to see life from a heavenly perspective. So that's what the call is. I'm going to answer three questions, or the passage answers three questions. Who should be praised? Why should God be praised? And how should we praise him? Is there one command that occurs more than any other command in the Scripture? Is there one command that helps us to understand what God wants? And I think that one command is hallelujah. And what's that command? Praise the Lord. If there's one thing, what am I supposed to do today? If I'm a little uncertain about what I'm supposed to do today, I know there's one thing, and that's to praise the Lord. And what he's saying to us today is he's calling on us to come into his presence to worship him. So here's the second vision that God gives John. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which voice had he heard before? In chapter 1, he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. He heard that voice. And now that first voice, which I heard from the beginning, remember, it sounded like a trumpet. It was bold. It was clear. It was strong. And the voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Who should be praised? Who should be praised? The Lord Jesus is inviting the Apostle John to have a spiritual perspective, a heavenly perspective. You've heard it said that some people are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, right? You've heard that said. I don't think that's our big problem. I think our problem is to be so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. I think the other is that. And in fact, I think if we're heavenly minded, meaning seeing the eternal perspective on life, we will be far more effective in doing what needs to be done while we are in this short time on earth. When we keep his perspective, I believe we'll see all of life through the lens of being earthly good, doing what God has called us to do. Now, I want to read you a quote, and just think on this. There's a book written by Boa that goes over the scriptures in summary, and I thought, you know, let me just read his preface. And his preface was putting out a perspective of all God's revelation that he's going to talk about. And just think on this for a moment. Jesus invites John from the realm of the seen, this physical world, which we experience through our five senses, into the realm of what's ultimately real. From the apparently real to the ultimately real. The spiritual world, the world that God is in, This world of the finite, the world we live in, the temporal and the relative, cannot give meaning or purpose. You can't find meaning and purpose if we only look at life through the lens of our earthly experience. We find meaning and purpose in the realm of the infinite, the eternal, and the absolute. It is from the perspective of heaven that we can answer the questions of life. Where did I come from? How do I know? Who am I? Why am I here? What should I do? Where I'm going? You see, if we don't get a heavenly perspective, God's perspective, we miss out on the real meaning and purpose of life. So let us have a vision from heaven. Think on that one for a bit. We often think of Revelation as focused on future events, and it does, right? However, I think really what the theme of Revelation is, the book on worship. It's a book that tells us who is in charge of life. Do you understand? It's not just about what's going to happen, but who is overseeing what's happening in life. It's not just about Christ's second coming and cataclysmic judgments and the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. It's telling us that God is on the throne. That's why he can say these things must happen, because they are under God's sovereign plan. It's only a must if there's a God who is overseeing the course of history. So it's not primarily a focus on what will happen, but who is in control of these happenings. This world is not spinning out of control. We are worshiping the God who is Lord of history, past, present, and future. So who should be praised? Who should be praised? The word that stands out, I think it stood out to you as being read this morning, the word that stands out is the word throne. Throne. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood. A throne stood in heaven. So that's the key word. If we think of one word, I am sure next Sunday, somebody says, what did Pastor Peter preach on last week? One word, throne. Who is on the throne? Throne is the word. It occurs 11 times in this passage in relationship to God being on the throne. The word occurs more times in Revelation than any other book of the Bible, 47 times. The second number is Matthew, 5 times. So it's a theme, isn't it? Throne. Throne is the theme. When you think of a throne, you think of a king. You think of a sovereign. You think of one who is in charge. Remember, the people of that day spoke of Caesar being on the throne, right? Domitian was on the throne. And the culture called him Lord Kurios Kai Theos. It called him Lord and God. That's who they called God, was Domitian. And so there was this culture that was worshiping a human being, and John is saying, no. Let me tell you who's on the throne. The real one who's on the throne. So as you look back at chapter 1 and realize the word throne occurs at the very beginning in Revelation 1:4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. See the word throne, just the theme of the book. Throne, throne. Who is on the throne? Well, there's only one on the throne, right? One on the throne. God said to the people of Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is only one on the throne. There's one who rules over all. You shall have no other gods before me, the very first commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, second commandment. There is only one on the throne. That, therefore, is not only a declaration of who is in charge, but how are we responding to the one? as I was looking through the word throne in the scriptures, you have Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the throne high and lifted up. You have Ezekiel. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. And there was radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So throne, theme. Micah sees this throne. Moses sees God on a throne. The theme of throne then is that rule and authority is in God alone. The fact that the throne is standing symbolizes God's permanent, unchanging, and complete control of the universe, which brings comfort during times of trial. We are not alone, abandoned, or an afterthought. God is on the throne. We are not subject to whimsical time and chance. I love Nature Channel, and it's just described how magnificent everything is in the world. And I go, aren't we lucky? And I go, no, it's not luck. God is the one who has designed and purposed. It is his wonderful plan that's being unfolded. So let's see, why should God be praised? For some reason, all my papers curled up today, so it keeps, let me see if I can, there we go. Okay, why should God be praised? First, because he alone is the sovereign king. Look at this picture of God on the throne, beginning in verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And so now you start to look in the commentaries. What does that mean? What does that symbolize? Then you read one, it says it symbolizes this. And then you read the next one, it symbolizes this. So I understand that when we try to specify the exact representation, what each means, you're going to get different perspectives. One thing that stood out was these colors are on the breastplate of the high priest. So you see a kind of a continuity from God's revelation in the Old Testament. You see spectacular color and brilliance. The rainbow is said to be like an emerald, which is cool green hue. So what is the focus then of this passage? The focus you begin to see is how magnificent heaven is, how beautiful heaven is, how magnificent and beautiful God is. The rainbow of color surrounding God's throne seems to remind us of the sign of God's faithfulness to his word and to his promises and to his covenant. And then you see these 24 thrones around. And some say, well, this represents 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. It seems to represent people from all of history whom God has gathered from all over in all time to just be around him on the throne. I want us to picture a multitude of people gathered before the throne of God. They're centering their focus on him. And you notice they're wearing white, and we have to remember, how do we get white clothes? All our good deeds are like filthy rags. So how do we get white? It's not because we cleansed ourselves, but the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So here we are, invited by Jesus through an open door into heaven's place, seeing who God is. And I'm reminded only Jesus can invite us, right? Only Jesus. Only Jesus is the door. He's invited us in. He's washed us, cleansed us, and now we're gathered around this holy God in not our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And he even is gracious. He puts crowns on the head, the Stephanos, the award for finishing the race as we stand before God. And now we stand before this holy God, washed, cleansed, forgiven, justified, redeemed, sanctified, purified, reconciled, because of what Christ has done for us. Verse 5 says that there are seven spirits, And so we see the triune God. Jesus invites John there. Before him is the Father and the Holy Spirit. The seven seems throughout the scriptures to define wholeness or completeness. Isaiah gives us seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, which are wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, reverence, and deity. So somehow we're seeing the triune God depicted, and then there's lightning and thunder. Judgment is coming. He's depicting coming from God's throne. There's a throne of grace, but there's also a throne depicting God's righteous judgment coming upon a sinful world. And then you see the four living creatures. I kind of liked what Randy Alcorn said. Those of you who love to have animals in heaven, you've got a lion, right? You've got, you think of the wild strength of a lion, an ox. You think of all the domesticated animals. You think of human beings with their rational intellect. You think of the eagles. And you say, God's invited all of his creation into heaven. Then I read another commentator who says, oh, that's not what it means. But I'll stick with that one. I just picture all of creation coming before God and worshiping him and bowing down before him. That's the picture. I see the angels of heaven who are the cherubim worshiping him. You see these eyes, all these eyes, so aware and alert. So the first thought there of the why question is because he alone should be, is the sovereign king. And then he turns, because he is holy, holy. Thank you, worship team, for singing that great historic hymn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Who was and who is to come. We worship because he is holy, all-powerful, and eternal. And then I looked at the very end of the passage, and it says, why do you worship? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He is, God alone is worthy of all praise because he's the creator and the sustainer of all things. If you leave God out in the creation, you resort to, we're a product of time and chance and matter. You remove all meaning. You remove all purpose. You remove all significance, and you remove all accountability. And that's why mankind rejects the Creator. The third question is, how should we praise him? So look at verse 8. How should we praise the Lord God? And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around him and within, and day and night they never cease to say. I reversed my order and I said, worship is continual. Day and night they never stop worshiping him. We compartmentalize life, don't we? We go, okay, I'm going to go worship the Lord at church this morning. And yes, we celebrate in worship, but worship is our whole existence. Paul says, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship needs to characterize our work, our relationships, our recreation. Whatever we do is to worship him. Everything we do, every choice we make, how does this elevate God himself by what I'm doing, what I'm saying? Does this honor him? Does he receive the praise for what I say and what I do? Worship should be God-centered. The old English word worship means attributing worth to God. The worshipers of heaven focus on his holiness, his power, eternality. He's creator, he's sovereign. Holy, holy, holy. And worship In worship, we are all participants. I love that statement in verse 9, the living creatures give glory and honor. Sometimes we come and worship and we say, what am I going to receive, right? What am I going to get today? Do I receive worship or do I give worship? He said, they gave worship. They gave glory and honor and thanks to him. They speak, they sing, they declare in loud voices. They all participate in. You say, well, I don't feel like worshiping today. I go, okay. So what is worship? Worship is giving. It's loving. It's serving. It's honoring him. In worship, we should sing and pray to God. Notice the words, worthy are you, our Lord and God. I sometimes feel as I'm praying or studying God's word or just going through life that I'm thinking about him or I'm thinking about what the Bible says rather than connecting and talking to him and praising him. I feel like I'm talking about him and he's right in the room. You don't ever feel that way? Like I'm talking about him, but I'm not engaging him and communicating to him and just saying, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love it when people pray that way. You know, when they shift and just express their heart to God. We worship, we declare, we speak to him, not about him. And worship should engage the whole person. Notice the elders just collapse down. They bow down. They fall down. And then, of course, for all of you fans of Casting Crowns, this is the verse. This is the verse, right? This is where it comes from. The living creatures and give glory and to live together and forever and ever, and then they cast their crowns before the throne. When you think about it, all that we've ever invested in this life and expended what we think is of some value, and we receive whatever accomplishment and honor for all whatever we might do, and you go, throw it down. Throw it down to the one who created us, who loved us, and gave his life for us. Isn't it that neat? You just throw it down. I mean, I wanted to think of them kind of placing the crowns before him, but it was almost like when it's just like casting it away and saying, now we're standing before the one to whom we owe all that we have, all that we are. We just throw it down. It doesn't even compare. It isn't even worth mentioning in the light of our great God who created us. They throw down their crowns, emphasizing that God alone is worthy of worship, and he reigns supreme forever and ever and ever and ever. One day, every one of us are going to stand before the throne. And I will tell you, I was going through the book of Revelation, and the word throne keeps coming and coming. But you have to come to the concluding part of Revelation. He says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Imagine standing before the God of the universe. I can't imagine standing, actually. Not very long. Coming before the God of the universe, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And I realized that one day, not very long from now, we will all stand before the throne. Not just John being there, not being invited, not just seeing life now from the perspective of God on the throne, which I think is very important to live our lives today in the light of our Master and Lord, and saying, how does this honor you? But one day, we will all stand before the throne. One day, every one of us will stand before the throne. Will it be a throne of grace? Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Or it will be a throne that's of holy judgment, who said, I never knew you. Can you imagine? I never knew you. Will it be well done, faithful servant? Or it will be, I just didn't even know who you are. And so there's this accountability of life. Do you see what's lost when people have lost an eternal perspective on their lives? Because he says, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Our names can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we realize we've come short of having obedience to the very first commandment of God, to love him and to serve him. And when we disobey his commands, we fall short and are found guilty before a holy God. But who invites us? The one who invites us in is the one who died for us. And we must put our faith and trust in Christ alone and receive the forgiveness that is Christ alone. And then live this life yielded to God, who is on the throne of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture of heaven. I feel inadequate trying to describe it to our church family, but it should so encompass our thoughts that every day, all of life should be lived in the light of you being on the throne, high and lifted up, and that our lives should be lives of worship that declares, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. May our lives reflect worship. Lord, I pray for anyone who's come today who's never received that forgiveness and be washed clean by the blood of Christ, that they would come before you and confess they fall short and trust Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to yield our will, to your leadership, to your sovereignty in every decision of life. And Lord, in the troubled times in which we live, we thank you that though this world seems in such turmoil and human leaders seem so inadequate, we trust the one who's sovereign over all of these events and working all things for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.